But as mentioned in the opening prayer, the Feast of Trumpets marks the time when God will directly intervene in the affairs of humanity on a global basis. It's a day we look forward to, a day we joyfully anticipate. And as we look at world news, we recognize how much we need it. But between today and the Feast of Trumpets 2006 and the time that this day will be fulfilled, there are many other prophecies that need to be fulfilled as well. Probably the biggest prophecy, and the one we look forward to the least, is called the Great Tribulation. It's a time of punishment, of captivity, a time of enslavement, a time of Satan's rampage, wrath on humanity, and especially the United States and Great Britain. Let's be turning to Luke chapter 21 to start. Around the time that Nancy and I came into the church, there was a lot of emphasis on prophecy in the preaching that we heard, and much of it focused on the Olivet prophecy that we find in Luke 21, as well as Matthew 13 Matthew 24 and Mark 13. We constantly refer to those books, as well as the books of Daniel and Revelation, and we talked a lot about the Great Tribulation to come. We also looked at Revelation chapter 3, and we noticed that there was a place of safety promised to the church, and especially to the church at Philadelphia, as it reads there. And we called ourselves the Philadelphian era of God's church. And we talked about being taken to a place of safety, and I'll have to admit, in my carnality, that a good part of the reason that I wanted to become part of God's church was so that I could escape Great Tribulation. Didn't want any part of it. One scripture I remember very clearly from those days is found here in Luke 21, verse 36. Luke 21, 36 says, "Watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." I thought that was a great idea. I did watch and I did pray always that I would escape this great tribulation to come. But as we matured in the church, our outlooks turned from being so selfish and it turned more outward. We prayed more for the brethren. We prayed more for the work of the church, the ministry, and certainly for the people in the world whose lives needed to be changed, who needed to be converted. But this scripture is still here. It still says, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things." And my title today is "Watch and Pray Always." This morning we'll examine this scripture. What does it mean to watch and to pray always? And what does it have to do with our escaping the Great Tribulation and standing before the Son of Man? What does it mean to watch? We were told to watch world events, and we did watch world events. We're told to watch the Middle East, watch Jerusalem, and we're still watching Jerusalem, aren't we, as it's really heating up out there. We were told to watch Europe, what we called then the United States of Europe, coming and rising into power, the resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, the establishment of the beast power. And over the years, we've seen that's definitely come to pass. We're told to watch the United States and Great Britain as the sins and the immorality of these nations caused God to take his blessings that he had given us. We would lose our industrial might and our agricultural productivity. We would lose prestige around the world. We would lose our strategic possessions and our military supremacy. Are these things happening? Certainly they are. We're told to watch the Catholic Church for the increase of its influence in the world. The man of sin coming to being. Right now we're seeing the Catholic Church suddenly capturing the world's attention. We're also told to watch the Church of God as we carried out the commission to preach the gospel to the world. So we watch these world events, and we're still watching them. But you know, that's not really what this scripture means when it says watch. Let's put a marker here in Luke 21 and turn back to start with in the book of Nehemiah. First and Second Chronicles, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. Let's see if I can find it. Set the stage for you. Nehemiah and the Jews had been captured and were captives in Persia. And Artaxerxes, the king, allowed Nehemiah to return to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So Nehemiah and a number of Jews came back to build the walls, and they found that they were surrounded by enemies. So in Nehemiah 4, in verse 7, we'll pick up the story, and it says, "It happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard the walls of Jerusalem were being restored, and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry." So Jerusalem was surrounded by enemies. Some things never change. "All of them encompassed together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless," Nehemiah says, "we made our prayer to God, and because of them we set a watch against them, day and night." So we find here praying and watching together in Scripture, just like it was in Luke 21. Nehemiah told the people to watch. In other words, stand guard. Be awake. Watch out for the enemy that was coming to take their life, to kill them. It's a physical enemy. And you bet that they stood and they watched. They were on guard. You know, if an enemy is coming to take my life, to try to kill me, to destroy my home, to rape my wife and kill my children, am I going to be on guard? You bet I will be, and I'll be praying, no doubt. Well, let's fast forward now, keeping this in mind. Fast forward to the book of Matthew in chapter 26. We'll see watch and pray mentioned once again. When an army encamps, one of the first things they do is to set out a watch. They set sentries out there or guards around the periphery of the camp to watch for the enemy. They alert the camp if they see the enemy approach. And in time of war, if one of these sentries that's supposed to be standing watch falls asleep on guard duty, he can be executed. It's a capital offense. Matthew 26, starting in verse 36, this is right after the Passover, the last Passover that Christ shared with his disciples. It said, "Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' Then he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to his disciples and found them asleep. And he said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" Christ knew what was coming that night, and he was deeply distressed. But the apostles, they didn't get it. They fell asleep. And he told them to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. Now, Christ had Peter and James and John with him, the two sons of Zebedee. What if he had told them that a gang of thugs was coming with swords and clubs, and they were going to try to capture him and torture him and put him to death? Now here, you know, Peter brought his sword along with him. And those sons of Zebedee, they were the ones that tried to call down lightning on people. Christ called them the sons of thunder. You think they would have fallen asleep if they knew that a physical enemy was coming? They'd have been wide awake. They'd have been preparing to defend themselves and their master. Here Christ told them to be on guard for a far more important reason, that they not enter temptation. Spiritual problems are far more potent, more dangerous than somebody who can only take your physical life. Mr. Hall mentioned last week that the tremendous spiritual battle is being fought. The true danger is spiritual, and the battle is fought right in our own minds. Let's turn back to the book of Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 6. I was on the edge of my seat last week. Mr. Hall was edging right up to every scripture that I was going to use, but he set the stage for me very well, and I appreciate that. Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Once again, watching and praying go hand in hand in Scripture. But what's the setting here? What's this all about? Go back to verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and put on the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You know, Nehemiah did not have to tell the people twice to put on their armor when they were expecting that physical enemy to come. Or he didn't have to tell them twice to pray. You just know they were praying and that they had their armor on. If you went to Iran today, would somebody have to tell you twice to put your flak jacket and your helmet on and to pray? I don't think so. We're ready for physical danger. But here, again, as Mr. Hall told us, the warfare is spiritual. Go on, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against the rulers and powers, rulers and darkness of darkness in this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. All of our problems are spiritual first. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, the complete armor. Don't leave anything out, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we put on our armor so we'd be able to defend ourselves against Satan, and to be able to therefore stand again in the day that Christ returns. As Luke 21 said, we want to be able to stand before the Son of Man. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Righteousness is obedience. Shodding our feet, protecting our feet, in other words, being able to have stability, to be involved in the gospel, to be a light to the world. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Our faith and trust should be in God. Take the helmet of salvation. Helmet protects your mind. Salvation is where your mind is. Your mind should be on salvation, on attaining the kingdom of God. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Bible study is of critical importance. And then we come to verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful, or again, being on guard, being alert, being awake to the dangers around you, and also to the things that you can do, that you should be doing, not just defending yourself, but being involved personally in your spiritual walk. So there's two aspects to this. One's defensive, which has to do with protecting ourselves with our armor against Satan, who knows all of our weaknesses and is ready to attack our weak points any chance he gets. And then the other is our offensive, or as was mentioned in the offertory today, being able to give and serve, to do good, to be a light. So one of the ways we give and serve continues down in verse 18 here. It says, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So we need to persevere in praying for each other. And then Paul adds, and for me, in other words, the ministry, that utterance may be given to me, that I may be able to open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So we have our defensive part to do, and we have our offensive part to do, and it's wrapped up in watching and praying always. And it's interesting how Paul asks for the prayers of the saints here. If you just page back to the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 15, he says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul always prayed for the churches, and he mentions it in several of his letters. Our prayers should be for each other more than they should be for ourselves. God would rather have me pray for your blessing and you pray for mine than for each of us praying for ourselves. And we tend to pray for people that are having difficult health problems or financial problems or other problems in their lives, who are suffering and grieving for one purpose or reason or another, and that's very important. But Paul prayed for the whole church. He prayed for the pillars. He prayed for those who came every Sabbath and who were the servers and the givers. And they really should fill our prayers too. If we just go forward a couple of books, the book of Colossians, we'll see the same system working here. In Colossians 1, verse 3, Paul says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So again, when Paul wrote to a church, he mentioned how he prayed for them. And you could read of how he prayed and what he prayed for on down through about verse 12 or so. But then if you turn to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. So being watchful, awake, alert, on guard in your prayers, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving should always be involved in our prayers. There are people who don't seem capable of giving thanks. But giving thanks, being thankful to God and to each other, is a trait that shows humility. And humility is a huge factor in our Christian life. In fact, in our physical life as well. Let's see. Okay, let's page forward next book, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, says, pray without ceasing. Now, how do you do that? You know, I can see praying daily or praying twice daily or three times daily as given the example, but how do you pray without ceasing? You go through the day kind of mumbling to yourself, or just, how do you do that? Well, I think a better example or a better translation would be to pray on all occasions. Being ready, being in such close contact with God that you're able to be thankful when things occur or to ask for help when you need help. Pray on all occasions. A little example of this is a story I read about two little girls walking to school. And they were walking along talking, as young girls will do. And one of them looked at her watch and said, we are going to be late. We'll never make it to school on time. Let's stop and pray that we make it to school on time. And the other little girl says, I got a better idea. Let's just run as fast as we can, and let's pray while we're running. And I think that's an example of how we can pray on all occasions. We need to do our part, but we need to be in really close contact with God. Let's read. There's three little scriptures here together. Let's read them all, verse 16, 17, and 18. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is a mighty tall order. How can we rejoice always when all these different things happen in our lives or to our children or the people that we love? How can we pray without ceasing? How can we give thanks in everything? It doesn't leave a whole lot of room for grumbling or complaining, does it? Or being envious or jealous. Rejoicing, praying, and giving thanks on all occasions under all circumstances is possible only if we recognize that God is close to us and we're called according to His purpose. You know, He purposely reached into your life and drew you to Him. And if we keep that in the forefront of our minds, then it won't be difficult to pray under all circumstances, to pray always, and to be watchful in our prayers. Let's go forward a few more books to the book of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 4 in verse 7. Once again, the end of all things is at hand. So Peter here is talking about the time that we're looking forward to today on the Feast of Trumpets. The end of all the physical, worldly things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. The words here come from a Greek word meaning to abstain from wine. It's used figuratively, being sober. So as well as our prayers being and our watchfulness being on guard and awake and alert, we need to be sober. Our prayers and our thoughts can't be weak or clouded or unfocused in a fuzzy-minded way. We need to be sober and serious in our prayers, being watchful, as it says, again, in our prayers. And then it says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Now, when Peter says, above all things, we should really sit up and pay attention to that. Have a fervent love one for another. In our English vocabulary, fervent means to have a great show of emotion. You know, you meet each other in Costco and you grab each other and hug. Oh, Greg, it's so wonderful to see you and everything. That's not what it means. It actually comes from a Greek word that means stretched out. And it has to do with a strenuous and sustained effort, such as one would have in an athletic contest. It has to do with just a sustained, ongoing, steadfast love for one another as time goes on and on. We need to be patient in serving and giving and not growing weary. And then he goes on to say, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And what a wonderful way to have our sins covered. Some people think you can cover your sins by doing a lot of penance and flogging your back and crawling for miles on your knees and things like that, and it's not what does it. Having love for one another covers our sins. Being hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And we heard in the offertory, there is nothing that any one of us has that we haven't been given. Be it physical strength, be it an alert mind, whatever character trait you have that's good, whatever physical things that you have in your life, they've been given to you. Even if you work for them, you were given the power to work. And we should be willing as God's children, because God is the most giving being in the universe, we should learn to give. This little set of scriptures here from Peter, to me, is amazing. He had a way of just taking things and focusing right down to the nitty-gritty. I just love Peter's writing. So we need to be patient in serving and giving and not growing weary and having a very sustained, steadfast love for one another. And we'll see further on how important this is in this scripture that we're discussing. Now let's turn back to the book of Luke. I don't know if I told you to put a marker here or not, but I probably should have. But this time we'll go back to the book, or to the chapter 18 in the book of Luke. Luke 18, in verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And then he gives a little parable about how we always ought to pray. But this chapter break really shouldn't be here. This is part of a conversation that was going on before. And we need to turn back to Luke 17 to pick up the context of why Christ even gave this parable in the first place. So starting back in Luke 17, verse 20, we'll pick up the context. It says, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, well, that's interesting, because as we keep the Feast of Trumpets, one of the thoughts that goes through our mind is, when is the kingdom of God going to come? And here we have the Pharisees asking him that very question. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is among you, or within you. It reads here, it should read either among you or in your midst. The Pharisees, as well as the Jewish nation, were looking forward to a physical king. They were looking for a king that would come and oust the Romans from the country and give them the glory that they used to have. And Christ said, it's not that way. It's not going to be a physical kingdom that comes. And they won't be able to say, see here or see there. But he says, I'm right here. I'm in your midst. I'm the king of the kingdom that's coming. I've been with you for all this time. I've been teaching you. I've been working miracles before you. I've fed you spiritually. I've fed you physically. I am the king. And if I told you exactly when the kingdom was going to come, you wouldn't believe me anyhow. Because the kingdom of God is not coming the way that you're looking for it. But then in verse 22, he turned to his disciples. So he used the question that the Pharisees had asked him as an occasion to teach his disciples about the coming of the kingdom of God. He says, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. On several occasions, the disciples asked him, are you now going to set up your kingdom? Remember right after his resurrection, when they saw him, are you going to set up the kingdom now? So they were looking for it. And he said, you're not going to see it. For they will say to you, look here and look there. Do not go after them or follow them, for as lightning that flashes from one part under the heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. So when it comes, it's going to come suddenly, and it's going to be evident to everybody. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, and they sold. They planted and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah built the ark, and it apparently took 120 years of building and preaching for Noah to finish that ark. And I imagine he spoke every Sabbath, and I imagine it was a good crowd because they wanted to see this big ark being built, and they probably wanted to hear what this man had to say. How many people responded to Noah's teaching? Nobody. When he entered the ark, I don't believe his wife was converted. I don't believe his sons and their wives had repented. Nobody listened to him. And how about Lot? It doesn't say that Lot was a preacher of righteousness, but it does say that he was the only righteous man in Sodom. And God does not destroy a city like that or any place without warning them first. And since he was the only righteous person there, he must have been preaching righteousness. And I would imagine that both Lot and Noah had certain friends in the community, people they associated with. And I imagine they prayed for these people. But nobody listened to them. Verse 30, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now I've heard people lamenting, God's not blessing the church. What are we doing wrong? Well, he is using us to warn the world. We're on radio and TV. We print the good news and other publications. We're on the internet. And there's many people listening. There are people that even support the work. But how many people are coming in the door? Just not that many. Many listen to Noah, and many listen to Lot. But it's business as usual out there. Lots of things to be involved with. People just aren't paying attention. Verse 31 and 2, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away. Likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. You know, Noah and Lot were both blessed with being able to escape the destruction that they prophesied. They were taken personally to a place of safety. Those in the end time who are faithfully doing God's will are also promised a place of safety. But as we see here, making physical preparation won't do us any good. In fact, it's counterproductive. I can well imagine, knowing human nature, that there are people who have a suitcase packed, special, to take off to a place of safety when the time comes. I'm sure they have either a fat wad of cash or a bank account for airline tickets, that they've got their immunizations current, that they've got their passport, and it won't do any good. It says here, if you're on the housetop and your goods are in the house, don't even think about going to get them. Remember Lot's wife. Why did she go back or want to go back? Did she forget her jewelry or her cosmetics or what? Or did she just like that society? See, whatever physical preparation you make to go to a place of safety is not going to do you any good. You'll never have a chance to use it. Verse 33 is very important. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. So you have to be willing, as we again heard in the offertory, to be an offering, to give your time, your service, whatever it might be. If you want an interesting Bible study, take the word seek. It says whoever seeks to save his life. Do a Bible study on what, how this word seek comes up and how it's used. I'm sure off the top of your head you'll think, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Thought it was pretty interesting that we heard again in the offertory, if you seek him, he will be found by you. So if you're interested, take that word seek and study. See what we're supposed to be seeking. Are we supposed to be seeking to save our life? No. And then it goes on and says, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. Now it says men, it shouldn't really read men, you see that's in italics. Two men or two people in one bed, the one will be taken, the other will be left. Well, who shares the same bed? You know, man and wife, right? It says one to be taken, the other left. I could be standing up here trying to help you to make your life better, to be more in tune with God, and I might not be doing that great of a job of it myself. And it could be when the time comes that Nancy will be taken and I would be left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be working on their cars. One taken, the other left. And then the disciples answered him and said, "Where, Lord? Where's the place of safety? Is it going to be at Petra? Is it going to be Masada? Is it going to be Richville? You know, where's the place of safety?" And then Christ said, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will gather together." Now, what does that mean? What does that have to do with the place of safety? Well, what it really should read is where the corpse is, dead body, there the vultures will gather together. And the point is that when you've got a roadkill out there, nobody's got to tell the vultures or the magpies or the crows how to find it, do they? They find it. They know where it is. They just appear. And it's the same thing with the place of safety. It doesn't make any difference where it is. If you are considered worthy to be taken to a place of safety, you will be taken there. And if you're not worthy, then it doesn't do you any good to know where it is, because you won't. So he's telling the disciples, just don't worry about it. Well, then, right after that, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, not become discouraged. Always ought to pray. Now, why would Christ present this parable that tells us to be persistent in our prayers and not become discouraged in the context of his coming kingdom? I mean, that's what he's talking about, because he's still answering the question, when are you going to come? And he said, always pray, don't lose heart. Why should we have to have endurance and patience and persistence and perseverance in our prayers? Well, it must be because it will seem to us that his return is long overdue. Time seems to just drag on and on, doesn't it? Years pass, decades go by. We keep the Feast of Trumpets year after year, looking for his kingdom to come. You know, we look at world events, we should look at world events, and we see things building and building and building, and we think, surely it's right on the edge. It's going to come soon. And then things just level out and just cruise along for a while. And then they start building again. And this happens time after time. It's kind of like a woman in labor. And this analogy has been used, that these labor pains come. And they build up and build up. And you know that baby's going to be born, and it's not. And then things subside again. And then they build up and build up again. And that's the way it's going to be in the coming of Christ. And so we need to have persistence and patience and endurance in our prayers. When we read of the return of Christ, there are certain terms that are used, terms like the master delays his coming, or the bridegroom was delayed. And that's our perspective. Christ is going to return right on time. But from the way we look at it, it seems like it should have been years ago. And as we look at world events today, we can see they're building up again. And we look like we're right on the edge of his return. Will it happen? Well, it'll happen on time. So we need to be persistent in our prayers. Well, then Christ gives this parable here of this widow that prayed and prayed and prayed and finally had her prayers answered. Drop down to verse 7. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him? And we're talking about praying always, praying without ceasing. Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Well, how can that be if it's taken so long? Well, back here it shows, as lightning comes from the east and shines to the west, that it will be speedy when it happens. It'll be instantaneous. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Will we persevere and persist? Or will we start looking to our own physical preparations and what we can do to save ourselves? Other scriptures say that the return of Christ will come like a snare or like a thief in the night, instantly, at a time you're not thinking about it. So we need to pray always and pray without ceasing. When Christ comes, blessed will be that servant whom his master finds so doing. Doing what? Well, being a persistent in prayer for one, having that fervent love that Peter talked about for another, doing God's work. You can fill in the blanks. Some will quit. Some will let down. Some will goof off. Others focus on physical preparation. But we need to be studying, growing in faith, as Peter said, in faith as well as in knowledge. We need to be serving and giving, praying for each other, and for God's kingdom to come. Well, all that being said, that we should not be focused on this place of safety, there is a place of safety promised. I'd like to look at that. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. It's very interesting to see who will qualify to escape these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Revelation chapter 3. Now, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are a series of messages given to seven different churches that were in Asia Minor. And each church had a specific message written to it, but they were open letters, and they were meant to be read by everyone. Revelation 3, chapter and verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, we just read about the persistent widow, the one who would not give up in praying. We know that we must persevere, persist, and endure, not grow faint or weary, persist in our defense against Satan, and never give up. But notice up in verse 7 who this was written to. It was written to the church at Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia means love of the brethren. We just read in Peter there where we're supposed to have fervent love for one another, love of the brethren. So each one of us needs to ask myself, am I a Philadelphian? Do I really have love for you? You know, it doesn't depend on being in a certain place at a certain time, nor does it depend on a label. If you call yourself a Philadelphian, it doesn't mean you are one. Being a Philadelphian is an attitude of mind. Do I love? Do I serve? Do I share what I have? Do I give? Do I visit those who need it? Do I pray for each of you? Do I fellowship with you? Do I encourage? And again, Peter said that love would cover a multitude of sins. And again, what a wonderful way to have our sins covered. Back in Revelation, chapter 12 this time. And again, Mr. Hall led up to this very well, talking about the war that was going to be fought in heaven, where Satan and his angels try to attack the angels that were in heaven. But they were overcome and they were cast down to earth, and there was a great relief in heaven, but there was great disturbance on earth. Verse 13 says, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, that's the Church of God. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, and that could represent armies. And it said that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. So this segment of the church was taken to a place of safety and nourishment from the presence of Satan. So then verse 17 says, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now we read where one would be taken and one would be left. One was protected and one not. And here it shows the segments of the church will be protected and some will be left for tribulation. Now let's turn back to the last book in the Old Testament, Book of Malachi. We'll look in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So those who feared the Lord were fellowshipping with one another. They had communication with one another. They shared things together. They encouraged one another. And that was precious in God's sight. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. I hope at the camp out this year I was able to give a message on the name of God, and it's just a phenomenal subject. And I may have the chance to bring it here, but meditating on God's name is very important. And that his name stands for all he can do and will do. And it's really germane to the subject we're talking about today. So the people that we're discussing here, that we're describing, could be described as Philadelphians, wouldn't it? Because they spoke often to one another. They fellowshiped together. They shall be mine, said the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them. So again, those who are Philadelphians will be spared. Page back now, back through the book of Malachi and back through the book of Zechariah and back through the little bitty book of Habakkuk, back to the book, We want to be in Zephaniah. Okay, go back through Haggai to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Here's another seek scripture. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, obedience to God, and seek humility. And then it says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. These are the things that you should be seeking, not personal physical safety. Well, now I'm going to tell you where the place of safety is. We're going to turn back to Psalm 91. We're going to answer the question the Pharisees wanted to know and the disciples wanted to know. And many people ask. Psalm chapter 91. Starting in verse 1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. I found it very interesting that the song that the men sang this afternoon or this morning was, may the Lord protect and defend you, because that's where the place of safety is. It says, may the Lord preserve you from harm. Verse 3, surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Don't be afraid of anything if you put your faith and trust in God. A thousand may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near to you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High your habitation, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. All things shall be for your good. You want to see God's perspective? Go down to verse 14. He says, because he has set his love on me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. So, brethren, the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets is closer than ever. Although it may seem our Master delays his coming, it's for our benefit. So let's use what time we have left to its best advantage. Now let's do go back to Luke 21 once again. I hope you've put a marker there. We'll start reading this in an amplified version. And it just amazes me how as we went along, it was like putting a braid together and like braiding along and like a French braid where you keep bringing in new segments and putting it all together, how this subject wove along so very tightly together. This time we'll start in verse 34. It says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore. Watch world events, yes. They should keep us on the edge of our seat, keep us focused on the real thing we should be watching, which is our physical and moral condition. Be on guard. Keep awake. Be vigilant. Be sober. Be morally and spiritually alert. Watch your thoughts, watch your motivation, your words and your actions. Be sure to love God and love your neighbor. Then it says, pray always. Be in constant contact with your Heavenly Father, with rejoicing, thanksgiving, and humility. And it may be that God will count you worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Brethren, I wish you a very joyous Feast of Trumpets.